For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, we're in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading this morning from the New International Version. So it may not be exactly like what you may have in your Bibles, but that's okay. It's going to be close. Ephesians chapter 3. You know, one of the things that you will notice about Paul's letters, if you read him for very long, is that he is full of digressions. You know what a digression is? Some of you are very good at digressions. And a digression is when you start down one train of thought and then suddenly you go off over here and say something totally different, and then you come back to where you were before. And some of us are frustrated by digressive speakers, but Paul, an inspired author, was the master of digression. And in fact, the bulk of the passage that we're going to look at this morning is a digression. Because in verse 1 of Ephesians 3, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and he's about ready to say what he winds up saying in verse 14, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father," and he begins to pray for the recipients of this letter. But in between verse 1 and verse 14, he digressed. It's only a 13-verse digression. In 2 Corinthians, there's a 5-chapter digression. It's known as the grand digression. But this little 13-verse digression, why does Paul suddenly go off in a different direction? Well, evidently it's because when he says in verse 1, remember, he knew that these would be read aloud to people. And when he said in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus," he realized that in telling them that he was now imprisoned, as they began to think about his imprisonment and the sufferings that he was enduring as a prisoner of Rome, you know, arrested without cause, sentenced to 2 years in a jail in Caesarea, then transported across the Mediterranean, almost lost his life, to be held as a prisoner, imperial prisoner of Rome, chained 24 hours a day to a Roman imperial guard, awaiting trial by Caesar and possible beheading. For him to mention that he was the prisoner of Christ would bring all these things to the minds and the hearts of his listeners. And so he says he's worried about how they'll respond to the fact that he's suffering so much. Because at the end of this digression, he says, "I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." So what? So the point is this, that in verses 2 through 12, Paul explains to them why he is not discouraged in spite of the horrible suffering that he's experiencing. That's why he says, "I ask you, therefore, don't you be discouraged concerning my sufferings, because I'm not discouraged concerning my sufferings." In fact, in Colossians, which was the letter that went out at the same time as this one, Paul goes so far as to say, "I rejoice in my sufferings." In other words, what we have here in this digression, verses 2 through 12, is a glimpse into the heart of Paul and a glimpse into what it was that enabled him to suffer victoriously. That's the theme of this passage. And I hope that you don't have to struggle too hard to connect the dots between this passage and your own life. If you live in this broken world, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer a lot. And if you follow Jesus Christ, you will suffer not only the sufferings that everyone in this fallen world experiences, but you will suffer additional sufferings. And so the question of how to not only not be discouraged by your sufferings, but to be able to rejoice in the midst of your sufferings, to be able, as Paul says in another passage, to overwhelmingly conquer, to suffer victoriously, That is the open secret of Paul's digression. And I want you to see, as we look at this passage, and it's rather complicated, that in essence, Paul clues them and clues us into three different keys that enabled him to suffer victoriously and that can enable you to suffer victoriously. The first key is that he understood that God has revealed his plan for humanity. The second key is he understood that God had given him a unique role to play in his plan. And the third key is that Paul knew that God would give him the personal resources that he needed to play his role in God's plan. Let's just walk through each of those and see how they enabled Paul to suffer victoriously. Okay, this is a very strange place to start. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to say that if you are going to suffer victoriously, you have to understand God's plan for humanity. It's just so big, so abstract, that it seems usually irrelevant to our particular experience of suffering. But this is where Paul starts, and this is where you have to start if you're going to suffer victoriously. Because unless you understand that God actually does have a plan, not just for you, but for all of humanity, then you'll never be able to integrate your particular sufferings into God's larger plan. And so that's how Paul starts. And this is what he says. He says, "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by way of revelation, as I have already written briefly. And in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. It was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are now heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." And he says, all of this was according to God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, you're feeling more victorious about your sufferings already, aren't you? Just reading it. What is he talking about? Well, this is the big picture, folks. He says there's an eternal purpose or an eternal plan that God has always had, and that he accomplishes through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's really referring back to the plan that the Bible talks to us about in the earliest chapters of the Bible in Genesis, that after humanity revolted against God and was ruined to a great degree, God launched his rescue plan. And we learn in, for example, in Genesis chapter 12, where God told Abraham, I'm going to bring from you, Abraham, a great nation, which was to be, of course, the nation of Israel. And he says, through your descendants, I will offer the blessing of salvation, the blessing of rescue to all the different ethnic groups in the world. That's the promise that God made through Abraham to the world, that from Abraham's descendants would come a descendant through whom God would offer salvation to the whole world. And so all of the Old Testament simply elaborates on this plan of God as he formed the nation of Israel, and then as through prophets that he raised up in the nation of Israel, he began to give more and more predictive detail about this coming Christ, this Messiah, God's anointed ruler, who when he came would defeat evil, undo the ruin that evil had made of humanity, and establish God's kingdom, God's loving rulership over all the world. And the prophet said that when Messiah comes and he establishes God's kingdom, then all the nations, all the ethnic groups in the whole world will know the Lord. And, you know, this must have sounded like a pipe dream to many people during those centuries. But in order to encourage the nation of Israel that this really was God's plan, he, through the prophets, frequently gave shorter-term predictions. And then when those predictions were fulfilled, as they always were, those many fulfillments acted as an encouragement to them that God's overall plan would also be fulfilled. That's all in the backdrop of this complicated paragraph that we just read from Paul. And what Paul is saying is that to him and to the other apostles, God has unveiled a mystery portion of his plan. The word mystery simply means a truth that God is only now revealing, a truth that God has kept secret or hidden until the right time. And he says the mystery centers around around Jesus. And the mystery, this is a huge issue in the New Testament. The mystery is this, that the Messiah, before he comes at the end of the age to establish God's kingdom over all the world, would come before that, not as a king to rule and reign the earth, but as a servant who would suffer and who would die and through his death would pay for the guilt of humanity's rebellion against God. The Old Testament prophets describe this event. David in Psalm 22 described the crucifixion of one of God's people in amazing detail over 700 years before crucifixion was invented. But David didn't know who that prediction was about. Isaiah in Isaiah 53 described the coming of God's suffering servant whose perfect life would be laid down as a sacrifice for all mankind. Isaiah didn't know who it was about. And what Paul is saying is that Christ has come, and Christ has come to reveal a portion of God's plan that was not understood during the Old Testament. That the Messiah would come twice, first to suffer and die for our sins before he comes again. I'm sure glad he did, aren't you? Because if he hadn't come first to suffer for our sins and die for them, then no one would be eligible to enter his kingdom when he establishes it at the end of the age. And now we're getting to Paul's real point, and that after the Messiah came and died for the sins of all mankind, then God was going to form a new chosen people. In the Old Testament, God's chosen people were an ethnic group, the Jewish people, who worshiped God at a physical temple in Jerusalem. But he says, now, after Jesus has come and died, God has formed a new people for this period of history. And this new people, he says, is made up, you learned about this last week, both of Jewish people who believe in Jesus and non-Jewish or Gentile people who believe in Jesus. Now God's temple is not a physical building in Jerusalem, but as you learned last week, God's temple is the people in whom Jesus Christ dwells, no matter what their ethnic origin, no matter where they live all over the world. They're a new body who now have been made heirs together of the promises that God made concerning Christ. And Jesus said, during this period of time, which Paul calls the mystery, we would see the expansion of this body called the church more and more and more until people from every ethnic group in the whole world. There would be some from every ethnic group in the whole world who have received the good news of Jesus' forgiveness. And all that would happen before Christ returns at the end of the age to establish his kingdom. Now, what does all this have to do with suffering victoriously? Well, just this. Paul, because he knew what God's macro plan was, and because he knew the specific stage of God's plan in which he lived, and because he was witnessing the fulfillment of what Christ predicted, that the church would grow. By the time that Paul wrote this letter, the Christian movement had grown from less than 100 Jewish people in Jerusalem to what soon became over 1 million people all over the Roman Empire, as far east as China, as far south as northern Africa, as far north as Great Britain, as far west as Spain. And he was witnessing the fulfillment of this, what Christ said would happen during this stage in God's plan. And what that did is that it anchored Paul and gave him a profound sense of confidence and stability that no matter what happened in his life, God's plan was moving forward and God's plan would be fulfilled. And that is the same thing that you and I can have. And this is the hardest key to suffering victoriously, because it requires getting the big picture on what God's plan is from Genesis to Revelation. It requires understanding what specific stage of God's plan for history that we're in, which is the same one that was Paul in. It requires learning a little bit about the history of the church, which has continued to grow and to expand worldwide over the last 2,000 years. You know, this is something that you'll never learn about in the 6 o'clock news. You'll never read about it in U.S. News and World Report. That today, the Christian movement is the world's first and only truly global religious movement. That now the nation of the world in which there are the most Christians in any one nation, what do you think it is? China. Conservatively, 150 to 175 million followers of Jesus in the country in which Christianity was most severely persecuted in the middle of in the last half of the 20th century. Today, the country with the greatest percentage of believing Christians as a part of their population, what is it? South Korea. Today, the country in which there are more Christian churches in that country than there are in America. Do you know what it is? India. Today, the subcontinent in which there are more believing Christians than there are people in the United States. Do you know what it is? Sub-Saharan Africa. You see, and if you take the time to learn about God's plan by reading through the Bible, and if you take the time to learn about the stage of history that we're in, where God is taking the message of what Jesus did on the cross, taking it to all the world, and if you take the time to learn a little bit about how he has been accomplishing that plan over the last 20 centuries, there comes to be in your life a sense of stable confidence that really comes from knowing that God has his hand on the wheel of history. And that since you know him, he has his hand on your life. And I want to just say, again, this is not sexy. It's not stimulating. It's not as fun as watching American Idol. It's really not. But the dividends are far greater. You have to learn the big picture of God's plan. One of the best ways you can do that is to take this little class that we offer every quarter called Introduction to the Bible. And in your update, there's a class thing. 5-week class. And the main thing that that class does is that it helps you to see the big picture plan that God describes in the Bible. And here's another thing that you can do to get the big picture and to stay focused on it. Many of us in this room, in fact, let's just see. How many of you are now reading your way through the whole Bible over a period of 2 years? Look at that. Why do we do that? So we can get brownie points from God? We're just reading 2 chapters a day in the Bible, 14 chapters a week, and we're working systematically through the whole Bible over a 2-year period. Why would anyone do that? I'll tell you, the greatest benefit of doing that is not the liver shiver that you may get from reading a particular verse on a given day, although that's a lot of fun. The greatest benefit is long-term, as you do that, and as you really do that, over the years, many times, you get your arms around this plan that's so much bigger than you. And your confidence as you read the record of how God has been absolutely faithful in fulfilling his plan, that begins to get God's arms around your heart and your soul, and you begin to be anchored by that hope. And it's so worth the little effort that we put into to do that. And so Paul could say, you don't need to be discouraged because of my sufferings. In fact, I rejoice because of my sufferings. Number one, because he knew what God's plan was. And he knew the specific stage of God's plan that he was in. And now couple that with the second thing that he tells folks. He says, you don't need to worry about me. You should envy me. The second thing that he says is, not only has God revealed his plan, do I know the secret of where history is going, but I also have been given a unique role to play in God's plan. This is so important. If you know the overarching plan, and if you know that you have a specific and unique role in that plan, then this floods everything in your life with meaning, including your sufferings. Here's what Paul says. He says, I've become a servant of this message, of this gospel, by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of God's power. And although I am less than the least of all God's people, wow, Paul really struggled with poor self-esteem. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should even be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Folks, this is not a man who's struggling with significance. On the one hand, he marvels that he's been given any role at all. He says, I'm less than the least of all God's people. In another passage, he says, that's who I am because I persecuted the church. Who was Paul before he met Christ? He was a religious bigot who hated non-Jewish people and who hated Jesus because Jesus spoke of God's love for non-Jewish people, and who hated the followers of Jesus because they began to share God's love with non-Jewish people and to say they could be included as part of God's family. He hated them so much that in his own twisted mind, he justified persecuting and executing dozens of the followers of Jesus, driven by his own religious bigotry. And he's like, in the midst of all that, Jesus sought me out. You should read that, Acts chapter 9. How would you like to be Paul on his way to Damascus to kill another group of followers of Jesus when suddenly he's struck down by the risen Christ who strikes him blind? Paul says, who are you, Lord? Lord means sir. Who are you? So it's good to call the one who strikes you down blind, sir. He says, who are you, sir? Can you imagine what went through Paul's mind and heart when the answer came back to him? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Holy crap. And he says, but rise and go into that city, and it'll be told to you in a few days what you should do. And can you imagine what Paul thought in those 3 days in a room in Damascus, waiting to hear what Jesus had to say to him? And then Jesus sent a man named Ananias and said, Jesus has sent me to tell you that he forgives you for what you did to his people, and he's decided to make you his main spokesman to share the love of Jesus with Gentile people, the people that you hate. And you see the disparity between what Paul knew he deserved and the grace that God gave him through Jesus Christ. He never got over that. For Paul to have any role in God's plan whatever was an amazing privilege, because he knew he deserved the judgment of God. And this is the way God's grace works so often. To the people who are least deserving, he often gives some of the greatest roles. He loves to do that because then this demonstrates to that person to the people around them, and he says, even to the angelic beings who are watching, it demonstrates to them the amazing grace and love of God through Jesus Christ. And so Paul got a job description. I am to be the Jesus's spokesman for people who are non-Jewish, who are Gentiles. And he gloried in that role. And for Paul then, because he knew what God's plan was, because he'd received the privilege of being given a unique role in God's plan, although he deserved to be judged, then this gave his sufferings meaning. Try to lay hold of this. If you know what God's plan is for humanity, and if you know that God has given you a unique and specific role in his plan, a role that you don't deserve, and yet a role that's filled with significance, then this gives even your sufferings meaning for many reasons. For one reason, if this is true of Paul, if it's true of you, then the sheer privilege of having a role overshadows many of the sufferings that you go through. It's like, yeah, I suffer, but this is amazing what I've been given. Furthermore, he began to connect the dots between the things that he was suffering and the way God was working through him in his role to help people. That's why he says, you shouldn't be discouraged about my sufferings. They're for your sake. In fact, he says, my sufferings should be your honor, your glory. You should feel honored by the sufferings that I'm experiencing because they're just things that I go through in my efforts to play the role God gave to me, which is to tell you about the love of God. And even beyond that, Paul had learned that God, no sufferings are wasted with God. This is a point that's so important to get. That even the sufferings that we have experienced, that we cannot see any reason for why God let that happen to us. Yet Paul has learned that God sovereignly works even through those sufferings to equip him to play this role and to advance the spread of the message of Jesus through him. And so he could rejoice in that. Already, in one of his other letters written from prison, he said, you know what I'm finding? He says, I'm finding that my imprisonment is being used by God to advance the message of Christ. And what he meant was that as he sat there in jail, chained for 24 hours a day to a Roman guard who took shifts, he began to follow the chain and realize he had a captive audience. And those folks were saying, what are you in for? And he was saying, do you really want to know? And they say, yeah, we got nothing else to do. And so he began to tell them about what he was in for. And he tells us that they were beginning to understand the message of the gospel, and some of them had already responded and received Christ. And by the way, many of those men as imperial guards then were sent by Rome all over the Roman Empire, subsidized as missionaries by the Roman government. I wonder if Paul ever realized how much impact the five letters that he wrote during this imprisonment would have. How many people over the last 2,000 years do you think had their lives changed by reading those letters? You see the point? He knew God had a plan and that God was in charge of human history. He knew that he had been given a unique role in God's plan, and he knew that God was able to work through everything, including his own sufferings, even the sufferings that he did not presently understand, to advance his plan through Paul. And it gave his life meaning. You know, sometimes non-Christians understand this better than Christians. I've been rereading a book called Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish man who spent several years in a Nazi death camp. And while Viktor Frankl was in that concentration camp, he observed that people whose only purpose for living was comfort and to avoid pain soon wilted and died. But that others, like himself, who went through the same horrors but had a reason, a purpose for their existence, in his case, His purpose was to finish the book that he'd begun to write before he got arrested. That people who had a larger purpose for their lives were able to endure suffering and to maintain their hope and their dignity. And so this book called Man's Search for Meaning is Frankl's description of a form of psychotherapy that he developed after World War II, which is called logotherapy. Logotherapy means meaning-oriented therapy. And his point was that if people are going to be able to deal with suffering in their lives, they must have a meaning for their lives that's larger than personal comfort. And so here's a couple things he says. You know, people have enough to live by, but nothing to live for. As he lamented his culture, which is so similar to our own. They have the means, but not the meaning. One of the central tenets of logotherapy is that man's main concern is not to gain pleasure or avoid pain, but rather to see a meaning in his life. And that's why man is even ready to suffer on the condition that his suffering has a meaning. In some way, Frankl said, suffering ceases to be suffering the moment that it finds a meaning, such as the meaning of sacrifice. And once an individual's search for meaning is successful, it not only renders him happy, think of Paul here, it not only renders him happy, but it also gives him the ability to cope with suffering. So what does this have to do with you and me? It has everything to do with you and me, because the Bible says that it's not just Paul who was given a special role in God's plan, but that each and every individual who meets Jesus Christ and belongs to him has been given a unique role in God's plan that no one else can fulfill. We read this verse 2 weeks ago, and I passed over it because I said we'd come back to it. But Paul says, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. What an amazing verse. To each and every one of us who's met Christ, he says, you're God's masterpiece. God, from long ago, gave you, before you were ever born, long ago, he knew you and he gave you a role to play in this stage of his plan that no one else can play. And he has been like a sculptor sculpting you. That's the idea behind masterpiece. A painter or a sculptor who's been sculpting you, fashioning you, equipping you for your time and your place to play your role. There's nothing more meaningful than that. Tim Keller puts it this way. There are hands out there that only you can hold. There are people out there that only you can reach. There are hearts breaking that only you can heal. Your race, your ethnicity, your gender, your sorrows, your painful experiences, your age, your everything. God made you like a fingerprint. And there are certain people out there that God wants to touch through you. And they're not going to be touched without you. And so go. That's what gripped Paul. That's what gripped him. And that's what filled his life and every part of his life, including the sufferings that he had experienced and the sufferings he was in the midst of experiencing and the sufferings that he knew were yet to come. It made all of those sufferings meaningful. And the same thing can be true of you and me. I asked my wife to come up and share for a few minutes because I think she has a story to tell about this point and about another promise that Paul makes with regard to this in Romans 8:28, the promise that many of you know so well. The problem is we don't believe it very often, that God actually causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose for them. And I'd like for her to share with you how she has seen God redeem sufferings in her life, in her past, and work through them to fashion her for the unique role that she has in Christ's plan.
I'm assuming that I've been asked to speak because I'm the least of the sinners in this church, according to my husband. I had a very abusive childhood. My father was an excessive drinker and gambler. And when he was drunk, he was violent. My mother left him when I was 2. She left with 4 children under the age of 6. And she remarried when I was 5. The only problem is that she went from bad to worse. When she married my stepfather, that began 13 years of living a nightmare of psychological, emotional, physical, and sexual abuse. By the time I was a teenager, I was angry, cynical, confused, and on the path to self-destruction. And at 16, I really saw no hope for my future except to die. But God had a different plan. I was invited to a Young Life meeting, and there I was introduced to Christ. And on January 17th, 1971, God began to redeem my life and my childhood. I love the word redeemed, redemption, even though it's an old church word, because it means to buy back. It means to rescue. It means to deliver. It means to bring good into something that's really bad. And when I met Christ and understood that I could have a personal relationship with God, and that His Holy Spirit would give me new spiritual life, my redemption began. And the first thing that God redeemed was my condemned heart. Sexual abuse, physical abuse, leaves scars of feeling totally on the outside, totally unacceptable, unforgivable, like there was something uniquely flawed in me that no one could ever accept me. And He came in with His acceptance. He showed me that He knew all the horrible things that happened to me and that I did as a result of those things. And He showed me that He could love me and delight in me, even knowing all of this about me. Most people were kind of afraid of me at that time and kept a safe distance. But God drew me close and showed me His acceptance and showed me His forgiveness. There was nothing I could do that could turn Him away. In fact, at one point, a few months after I received Christ and became and had a relationship with God, I told Him I didn't think I liked it too much. And I wanted to take my life back. And I didn't want to be a Christian anymore. And He said, "Too bad. I'm not an Indian giver, you're mine, and I'm keeping you." And that showed acceptance that I had never felt before. And with that, He also gave me the ability to accept and forgive, which was as great of a gift as having forgiveness and acceptance for myself. It was a day of freedom and power and sweetness when I could forgive my stepfather and my mother for my childhood. Second, He redeemed my cynical heart. At 16, I was hopeless, I was cynical, and I didn't have much to be grateful for. I expected the worst. And yet God showed me that even though, you know, the childhood was hard, my stepfather was evil, the same man who brought so much pain in my life and so much damage was the same man that moved me to Columbus, Ohio. And it's in Columbus where I met amazing Christians who understood and accepted and loved me. He showed me, in Columbus is where I began to see that I had purpose and meaning for my life. And in Columbus, I met the love of my life, who I got to marry and work in Christian work with him. And so God took my cynical, hopeless heart and gave me the ability to see good and be grateful. And that turned my life around. God also redeemed my rebellious heart, kind of. Enough. When you are abused, especially by a father and mother figure, you learn that the only smart and safe thing to do is to rebel against authority. You don't trust authority, and you do everything to rebel against it to be safe. That doesn't work very well for spiritual growth. You have to trust a loving God. You have to trust his authority. You have to trust his commands. And that was not easy for me to do. But God gave, he fought with me. And he fought as long as I needed to fight. And he gave me insight. I think special insight into why it was reasonable and safe and good to trust him and follow him and submit to him. And through that battle, through my abuse and even my sinful ways of responding to that, he taught me insights into spiritual growth and walking in the Christian faith that I have been able to help others who are stuck and who are afraid to trust. And he's given me the privilege of helping other rebellious hearts get unstuck and be able to follow him. God also redeemed my bitter and untrusting and cold heart. With abuse, I learned that the smartest way to be relate to people, the safest way, is to lie, outsmart, outmanipulate people. That's the way you have a successful relationship. That worked quite well with an evil stepfather. But then when I came into the body of Christ and I met wonderful friends who wanted to love me and I married a godly man, lying, outsmarting, outmanipulating, playing games did not work so well for our marriage and my friendships. And yet I, God again was willing to patiently fight with me, show me why it was good to trust people, why it was good to open my heart, why it was good to love. And he gave me the ability to have a marriage of 31 years that even some Christians bet on the fact that I'd blow it up in 2 years. But he gave us the ability to have this love, and not only for me to enjoy it myself, but to be able to help others have the same kind of love and be able to give and share that in their marriage. So I see that God used a lot of this abuse to fashion me and mold me into being someone that could help other broken people. I remember sitting at a leaders' meeting for our home church one day, feeling really depressed, feeling really like, you know what, if I hadn't had this abuse, I could be so much better for God. If I had more confidence, if I didn't struggle with depression, blah, blah, blah. And as I was feeling this way, my co-leader was talking about needing to help a girl that was struggling in her Christian faith. And I said, well, she needs to know this, 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 and then you do this and show her this verse. And she looked at me and she said, I'm so jealous of your childhood and your past. She says, it's given you so much insight and understanding, and you can help people so much better than I can. And there God again showed me, you know, a reality check of his redemption. And so I still fight. I still fight more than a middle-aged pastor's wife should. And yet God continues to fight with me and win and redeems my past and my sin and uses it for the good of others.
Well, I think that's what this morning's really all about, and I have the privilege of being known increasingly as Bev's husband. And I praise God for that. You see how much difference it makes to know that God has a plan and to know that he's given you a special part in his plan and that he takes everything that comes into your life and fashions it to equip you to play the role that you have to play in his plan. You see why Paul suffered victoriously. One more thing I want to show you briefly. That is that Paul says, and in him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. This is a little bit different than the first two keys. The first key is that you need to know that God has a plan, and you need to know that he's working that plan out, and no one and nothing can stop him. Secondly, you need to know that you have been given a role in his plan that's unique, and that he's fashioning your life to enable you to play that role. Those are truths that you need to understand and grasp and believe. This is different. This is something subjective. This is something personal. He's saying, as I sit in this jail cell, and as I sit here chained to another Roman guard, and as I sit here being told that within a month I may have my head taken off, and as I sit here and Satan with his doubts and accusations assaults my soul, he says, I have a place to go. And the most important place that I can go, that no jail cell, no guard, no enemy, no nothing can prevent me from going there, is into the presence of God himself. He says, through in Christ and through faith in him, I can approach God with freedom and with confidence. And of course, what he's saying is, I can go to God personally, and I can ask him for and receive from him every help that I need in this situation of suffering to play the role that he wants me to play. You may know this passage. It's such a wonderful passage. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus understands our weaknesses because he faced all of the same testings that we do. Have you ever thought about that? Have you been shown disrespect? Was Jesus shown disrespect? Have you been treated unjustly? Were you abused as a child? Were you abandoned by your parents? Were you betrayed by your friends? Were you sold out by a traitor? Etc. He says he's faced all of the same testings that we face, but he did not sin. And so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. This is the language of prayer. Go into the presence of God and know that God is gracious. And then we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Here's my favorite passage when it comes to drawing near to God in the midst of suffering and asking him for the help that I need. It's in Romans 15. It's a passage that I recommend that you memorize, verses 4 and 13. It says that the scriptures give us hope, and they give us encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. And God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and with peace as you trust in him. And then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. What a fantastic, this is how you go to God. You go acknowledging the sufferings that you are in and the pain that you feel, but also remembering the scriptures and the promises that are in God's word that pertain to you. And you go choosing to trust that God knows what he's doing and choosing to trust that God is faithful. And he says, as you go to God personally and pour your heart out to him with that attitude and focused on his promises, then he says, God will impart to you hope. He will impart to you encouragement or comfort. He will impart to you joy, which is that sense of delight that we have when we realize God is good. And God will impart to you his peace. He says, through his Holy Spirit, he will cause these provisions to flow into your heart as you go to him personally and trust what he says is true. And I have to say that although God has not always given me these provisions in the way or the timing that I have expected, I have never been disappointed by God in this way. There's never been a time when I had gone to him in the midst of suffering, trusting his scriptures, trusting him, where he hasn't surprised me frequently by the amazing ways and timing in which he gives me this kind of encouragement and hope and peace and joy. And he'll do that with you. This is a passage that's addressed to everyone who belongs to Christ. The last thing that I want to say, and then I want us to talk to God, is that if you are listening to all of this and realizing that you're out on the outside looking in, you can know that God has a plan for humanity. And you can know and you can learn about the unique role that he has for your life in his plan. And you can experience the provision of his hope and his encouragement and his joy and his peace by being able to go to him personally. The only thing standing between you and all of that is you simply calling out to him and coming to him through Christ. You just need to come to him through Christ and say, I want this. I want to know your plan. I want to know my role. I want to have access to you so that you can give me what I need to fulfill your purpose for my life. I give you my life. And I ask you to make me God's child. That's what each and every one of us in this room prayed in our own words. And that's what's changed our lives. And he can change your life too. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we do have a meaning for our lives. And Lord, there's still a lot about suffering that we don't understand and that I think we're not going to understand until we go to be with you. But we thank you so much, Lord, that it's possible for us to see our lives against the backdrop of your plan. It's so wonderful to know, Lord, that history is headed to the feet of your Son, Jesus, and that you are going to establish your kingdom. It's so wonderful, Lord, to know that I have a role in your plan, even though I deserve to go to hell because of all that I've done against you. Thank you that you gave me a role. And Lord, it is so delightful to be able to come into your presence and to know that you understand my sufferings and to receive from you the help that you love to give us. As we finish talking to you, I want to pray for anyone here who is sensing, you know, that this is something that you want them to have that they don't have yet. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help them just to call out to you in their own words. You make it so easy for us. We just have to admit that we're separated from you. We have to admit that we need the forgiveness that you have gone to great lengths to offer through Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that when we just say, forgive me through Christ, make me part of your family, Help me to understand your plan and my role in your plan, that you answer that prayer, Lord. And so we pray for each person contemplating that decision. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.